Reading this morning is taken from the book of Romans, chapters 4 and 5. We'll be reading from the end of Romans 4 through verse 11 of Romans 5. The Romans 4, verse 20 through chapter 5, verse 11. If you're able, please stand for this reading of the scriptures. No distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted for us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So far the reading of God's word, and he will bless it to us as he has promised. Now let us sing praise to God. On January 17, 1563, the Heidelberg Catechism was approved for use in one of the districts of Germany. Germany didn't exist then. It was a land of various little fiefdoms which had protectorates and electors, or men who were in charge of these areas. And by this time, the doctrines of Luther were spread throughout that part of the world, that part of Europe. But also, other doctrines that were refinements of Luther's thinking had come along, particularly through John Calvin. And the Heidelberg Catechism was written by a man very skilled, Olivianus was his name, to try to reconcile the Reformed and the Lutheran understandings of doctrine. It turned out it was fairly well shaped towards Reformed teaching, but most of what's in the Heidelberg Catechism was also agreed to by the Lutherans. This is the 450th year after that momentous occasion. And this catechism has been used, and particularly in the Netherlands and through the Netherlands, to countless other people where they have evangelized using this, discipled using this catechism to great benefit. And it seemed to me it would be wrong for a Reformed church not to recognize and spend some time with this wonderful document written to help the people in Frederick III's region to better understand the faith they had been baptized into and were now coming to worship services to learn about. So it was written in order to help people grasp what they couldn't grasp in a short time from the Bible. It's not meant to supplant the Bible. It's meant to supplement the study of the Scriptures. And it should always be, every catechism, as we've said so often in our evening studies of the shorter catechism, something that drives us back to the Bible. Not away from it, but back to it. Is this really so? Is this true? And so, this morning, I want us to focus on this wonderful first question and answer. And it begins with a summing up of what is the goal, of what is the end. But it does it differently, as you who know the shorter catechism, from the way it begins. The first question of the Heidelberg is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The first question of the shorter catechism is, what is man's chief end? Striking differences. And by the way, the shorter catechism was probably finished in 1648, almost 80 years, more than that, after the Heidelberg. So in many ways, the shorter catechism stands on the shoulders of the Heidelberg. So it's important for us to who are concerned about the shorter catechism and learning its doctrine to see its ancestor. Why does the Heidelberg start with comfort? It's a good question. And I suspect it's because in the mind of Olivianus as he wrote this, and it was reviewed by other people, but he's largely responsible for the content. What the people needed in the church was exactly that. They needed comfort. And not the comforts that we tend to think about. What are the comforts we think about? It's too hot in here. We're not comfortable. I don't have enough money. I'm not comfortable. I can't play enough. I can't do the things I want to do. I'm not comfortable. That has nothing whatsoever to do with the comfort that this catechism is talking about. It's talking about a comfort with the thought of God, the true God, and what He says, and what He does, and what He will do. In the face of a holy God, the concern was that the people understand there is a comfort to be had, a solid comfort, one that will not pass away, no matter what happens to your other comforts. So, for us, as we think about this, we need to banish every thought from our minds that this is talking about physical comforts. Because those don't last. The comfort this is talking about is for this life and the next. And so, in order to even create an atmosphere, an understanding, an approach for this comfort, we need to see where our discomfort is. And our discomfort is, in fact, the condition of our mind and our affections and our will, which left to ourselves is hostile to God, alienated from God, alienated from other people. As Titus 3 describes it, we were hateful and hated one another. Oh, we didn't think so. But just prick us. Just give us a little goading about how we ought to do something and how we resent it, how we don't want anyone telling us what to do, how we want everyone to cooperate with our plans and what we want. And so here we are, hating God and one another, subject to God's wrath, under His curse, says the Scripture, unable to do one thing that is good in God's sight. And in fact, by every thought, word, and deed, we are accumulating judgment against ourselves. Now, people don't think this way. They think this is completely unreasonable, and they don't feel this way. That's only because God is good to them. That's only because in His providence He doesn't give them the judgment they deserve immediately. He lets them go on accumulating. And so the mountains of thoughts and words and deeds that people do that displease God is building up. They're not going away. They're building up. Every one of them will be called to account. And until people realize this, there's no way they're going to be, in some measure, realize it, there's no way they're going to realize, I need comfort. I need relief. And that's the issue with the gospel in general. When the gospel is presented as God's love initially to an unbeliever who doesn't understand love and doesn't realize that they're under God's wrath and curse, without that spadework of the law, without that bringing to their conscience the reality that God has demonstrated His love, as Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, that we didn't deserve, that we rather deserve His wrath and curse. And there we are. Until we realize that there's no interest in the comfort of God that comes from Christ. So, we are not only sinners, but we are slaves of Satan. Most people don't even believe in Satan. They think that's a joke to talk about devils. That's just medieval mythology. Those who do believe in the devil don't realize, if they're not believers, they're under his dominion. He rules over them. He doesn't possess them necessarily, but he rules over them. There's nothing they do that is outside slavery to the devil. The whole world, John says at the end of 1 John, lies, sleeps in the evil one. People that realize this and wake up realize they need comfort. They need help. They need deliverance. Where will it come from? And on top of that, God has put eternity in our hearts, says Ecclesiastes 3. And everybody knows that there's a judgment coming. At this wedding yesterday, I was talking to someone who works with kids that are in real trouble. Real trouble. She says, I always go fortified with a good meal and I'm ready physically to deal with this. Because of the hostility and the anger and the bitterness and the stuff that she deals with. And she says, nevertheless, all of them, almost to a person, say to me, I know something bad's coming. And some people sense this, that the eternity that God has put in people's hearts is we are not going to last forever. We are creatures of a moment. We're all getting older. We're going to die or we could be killed. There's no telling what will happen to us. And the way we live, we're going to pay a price for it. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's the Word of God. And people know this. Eternity is in their hearts. There's more to life than this. I know this. For the unbeliever, death provides nothing but an entryway into eternal hell. Eternal punishment that they deserve. And when this grips a person, when it comes to take hold of them, even just a fear of punishment, may, not necessarily, but may start to work in them a sense that I need comfort. I need an escape from this. One of the wonderful questions that comes after this section of dealing with our wretchedness and sin in the first part of the catechism is how, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we have deserved temporal and eternal punishment. How shall we escape this punishment? Come again to grace and be reconciled to God. You see. So, in order to find the value in the first question, we need to have a need for comfort. A genuine need for the comfort that that gospel presents us. We need relief. And we need comfort that the relief we get is genuine. It's true. It's going to last. Notice that the question doesn't say, what are your comforts in life and in death? It's one. And it's only one. What is your only comfort in life and in death? There are not many options. There are not many roads up the mountain to God. There are not many ways of salvation. There is one way of salvation. There is one way of forgiveness. And it's not only in this life while we live, but it's in death. When we come to die, what will be our comfort? It will certainly not be anything we've had. It will not be the stuff we've had. We're going to leave that. It's going to go away. It's going to be the people that we've had, that we've known, that we've loved. We're going to leave them. We're going away, and we're going away that no one will go with us unless the Lord Jesus Christ goes with us. And He is the only one who never leaves or never forsakes. That is comfort. But we need this comfort if we're thinking biblically, if we're thinking in true reality, reality of life and death, of time and in eternity. We need this comfort desperately. Otherwise, we're living in a dream world. And that's the way people live. They live in an unreal world. They live in a world of images, like what's on a screen. It isn't real. If it's a newscast of something that was filmed, it was people doing something. It isn't anymore. It doesn't exist. Reality is what God says is real. In the present life and in the life to come. So what is your only comfort in life and in death? Now the shorter catechism starts with another question. What is man's chief end? One is your comfort. The other is man's chief end. Now, bear in mind that this catechism was written for people in church. This wasn't something you went out and talked to unbelievers about. You could ask them about comfort. You could talk to them about their need of comfort. But it's the believer, it's the baptized person that's in among the people of God that needs instruction. What is it that's happened to you? What did you do? What did you think you were doing when you came to Christ, when you came to the church, when you were baptized, either as an adult or an infant, and now here you are being instructed? What is it? How should you think about this faith? Whereas the shorter catechism starts with the glory of God. They actually end up in the same place. The shorter catechism is not taking for granted that as you read this, you're converted. The Heidelberg assumes you are converted. What is my comfort? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself. That's a believer. Only a believer can say that. An unbeliever can't say it, and for an unbeliever to say it is a lie. It's a deception. And I suspect that the writers of the shorter catechism, coming at the end of the 7 or so years that they met off and on there in London, to draft the Westminster Confession and then the larger catechism and then the shorter catechism, they were thinking, we don't want anyone to be deceived that they think they're a believer when they're not. So let's start with the end of everything, which is the glory of God, so that whether you're a believer or not, you're going to serve God's glory. No unbeliever will ever detract from God's glory. They will either be objects of His grace and His mercy and His love, or they will be objects of His wrath and His curse and His justice. None of them will escape displaying the glory of God. And people need to know this. They need to know that they are not detracting from God's glory. And the madness of turning away from the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to reflect back saving glory, glory of His mercy, glory of His goodness and His grace,
as opposed to reflecting back, what a fool I was all my life to despise the gifts of God, to spit in His face, to turn my back on Him, to die and to face what I'm going to face. So I don't think there's one thing superior to the other. But in this first question of the Heidelberg, we have one of the most tender and beautiful statements of what the Christian faith is in a few words that you'll ever read. When I read this recently to Sue, and she'd never heard it before, she just looked at me and she said, "That's the most beautiful thing I ever heard." And of course, it probably wasn't. But at the moment, it struck her with such comfort. What is your only comfort? And because she belongs to Christ, body, that poor body, so distorted by rheumatoid arthritis and all the other things that's wrong with her. In body, that body and soul belong in life and in death, not to herself, but to Jesus Christ. What a comfort that is. So it begins, that I belong. Dear saints, to have this comfort, there has to be a change of ownership. There's a change of ownership in His words. That I belong in body and soul, not to myself. You know, you pass a store and you've been there before, and maybe it's been a while, and you go by and it says liquidated. Or you go by and it says, like a gas station in Beverly at Montserrat, under new ownership. And they've got new gas prices, cheapest gas prices in town. And you see all these cars there getting cared for, and it looks like somebody's taken over this business and put some energy into it. And they've got some ideas, and it looks like they're getting business. It's under new ownership. The Christian is under new ownership. Doesn't belong to himself anymore. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. We never should think of ourselves as our own. How do we do this? Only by the mindset that realizes, thank you, Lord, for this privilege to remember, not only am I yours by creation, you made me. I didn't make myself. I didn't form myself in my mother's womb. I didn't give myself a successful delivery and nursing and upbringing. Somebody did that for me. So by creation and nurture, I'm not my own, and now I'm an adult, and if I'm a Christian, I'm not only yours by creation, I'm yours by redemption. I'm doubly yours. I have a double benefit. If I'd received double for all my sins, some people think that means you're receiving double benefit in spite of all your sins. God's not only your creator, He's your redeemer. This was true of Abraham. That's why I read just the end of Romans 4. There's really no one passage to begin to encompass all the glorious doctrines in this answer. It's so rich. That's why I put all those verses on the cover of your bulletin, which are the supporting verses, some of them, for this answer, to look them up in the Scripture. But Abraham was under new management when the Lord said, leave home. Do what? Leave home and go where I'll show you. Where is that? You go, I'll show you. And Hebrews says, he went out not knowing where he was going. Only if you have explicit trust in the one who's directing you, would you do that. Childlike trust. And was Abraham blessed? Was he comforted? Abraham had many trials, but he followed the Lord, and the Lord comforted him and kept him, preserved him. And he's the model that Paul uses, both in Romans and Galatians, of the man of faith, the one who persevered. In Hebrews, likewise, that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death. There's no time, there's no moment when I'm not the Lord's. Oh, if we could just grasp this. It was not a moment in our Lord Jesus Christ's life when He wasn't the Messiah, when He wasn't the Lamb of God preparing Himself all through His childhood, His teen years, the decade of working with His with Joseph before his public ministry, there wasn't a moment when he wasn't the Messiah, when he wasn't preparing himself to be a sacrifice. And the way we ought to think about ourselves as Christians, if we want to live and die in the blessedness of this comfort, is beginning with the reality of our new ownership. That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. There's your owner. There's the owner. And what was the price of the purchase? The purchase price was at the cost of his own blood. Again, do we want the comfort of the gospel? Do we want it in the midst of all our afflictions? We who, as I prayed earlier, have not resisted to the point of shedding our blood for the gospel, for the sake of our witness to Christ. It may come. It comes to others. But the price that purchased us, that made us belong to Christ, and therefore to give us comfort, is the blood of Christ. Not his life. His life earned our righteousness. But we can't have that righteousness without his death. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. His blood has to be poured out. And the Catechism so precisely captures that benefit to us of the shedding of the blood of Christ, not of bulls and goats. Nothing else could pay for our sin. The cost of his own blood. And what has it done? It has fully paid for all my sins. Have you ever had someone say to you, when you said to them, how much do I owe you? They said, nothing. And you said, oh, but there were these other expenses. No, it's all paid for. You don't have to pay a cent. It's all done. The way we may feel that relief is if we get audited by the IRS and we win the audit. We don't owe them anything. So it's fully paid. But oh, the debt that we owe God is an infinite debt, because every sin we commit is against Him before it's against anybody else. And every sin just magnifies the infinity, if you could talk about such a thing. And who could pay for this? Later on, the Catechism will show us exactly why the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, had to be true God to pay for our sins. He could not do it otherwise. Has fully paid for all my sins. He is the propitiation for our sins, says John, 1 John. And has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. Again, the people in Frederick's district and others where this catechism went would be taught, outside of Christ, you're under the dominion of the devil. He owns you. The gates of hell hold you. They keep you from believing. You're under his dominion, so that the darkness of your mind from your own sin, influenced by the devil, makes sure there's nothing physically, mentally, spiritually you can do of yourself to escape. Nothing. You have to be freed. So you've been purchased by Christ's blood, and you've been freed by Christ's blood. Now notice, it doesn't say from any attacks of the devil. It's from the dominion of the devil. It's from the rule of the devil. It's from a way of thinking that is absolutely earthy, earthbound. It's about this earth. It's about me. It's about my life. It's about what's going on here and now. My earthly comfort. That's what the devil does. That's where he points to. That's the way our flesh tends. But Jesus Christ in his death has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil and from the dominion of sin. That doesn't say that here, but that's exactly what's happened. Full liberation. Okay, so we're freed. We're like the Israelites coming out of Egypt when they crossed the Red Sea and they were out in the wilderness. They were freed from Egypt. Egypt had been destroyed. The civilization had been destroyed. The army was floating in the Dead Sea, the Red Sea, I mean, they were gone. They were free. For what? They were free for new servitude, a voluntary servitude. Remember that I belong. I am not my own. I belong not to myself. So my liberation from the sins that I've committed, from the dominion of the devil, has brought me to a place of belonging and being in servitude gladly to the one who liberated me. That's comfort. Again, this goes against our grain. I heard a conversation at length by someone who's got a website that does a lot of instruction for pastors and teachers, and they were talking about Christian freedom. And it just struck me that the whole conversation was ill-based. Because true Christian freedom begins with the definition that now I'm the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no sense in talking about freedom outside of that servitude. It's a voluntary servitude. It's one I've chosen. It's one I've wanted. And that's why many people, when they think they're Christians and they think they have come to Christ and they are seeking the comfort, certainly against hell, certainly about the benefits that are promised to us, a lot of which are construed as physical, fixing marriages, getting better jobs, getting into college, doing the things that I want to do. Very often that's closely associated with their understanding and their minds about what it means to become a Christian, which may or may not have anything to do with them becoming a Christian. Their marriage may not be fixed. They may not get the job. They may not get into the college. They may be poor. They may be sick. When people have these false ideas about what coming to Christ means, it's little wonder that they don't want to keep the law of their new owner. They want to be his, but they want to do what they want to do. There's been no real change of mind. There's been no change of heart. There's been an inadequate reality brought to them about how horrible their sin is. Yesterday at this wedding, I had a discussion with someone who pointedly came up to me to say, "What is your view about Romans 7? And I know this person well. I've known the person for many years. Turns out his view of Romans 7 is it can't be a Christian. And as I spoke to him, I ended up by saying to him, if this passage weren't there, and if I didn't really believe that it spoke to Christians, I would utterly despair of being able to persevere in the Christian life. So great have been times when sin overwhelmed me, and I knew how horrible my heart was, and I knew how terrible what I was doing was. And in cases where I'd done it deliberately, how could I be a Christian? How could this be the case? How can sin in a person that loves Christ, believes in Christ, never has doubted these things, be so strong? And be so seemingly triumphant and dominant, at least for some period of time. That's what sin is. It's horrible. And every single one of us, if we're honest, will admit this. Whether it's simply the sin of envy, whether it's a sin of discontentment, cowardice, love of the world, I don't care what it is. And your life can be spotless except for this one thing. Like Naaman, who had all of this authority, was tremendous, was the top guy in Syria, but he was a leper. So we can be without flaw, except we envy, except we have anger that we're holding, except whatever the exception is. So I encouraged him to look at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, "I fight myself. I beat my body down, lest when I have preached to others, I the apostle, I who have written, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I the apostle write, I keep my body down, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And it doesn't mean I lose my rewards. It means I perish forever in hell. That's the apostle. That's how serious is this battle with sin. But it's not like it's an equal battle. It is not. It's not like we have two natures. We do not have two natures as Christians. We are new creatures in Christ with indwelling sin. So the dominion of sin has been broken. The dominion of the devil is what I've been completely freed from. Not the attacks of the devil. Not the attacks of indwelling sin. So the way we make this transition into the fullness of this comfort is not by boasting about our freedom and what we can do now as Christians. It's that we are servants of the living God. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, Lord, you direct, you speak, you tell me what to do, you guide me this day. Oh, I think I know what I'm doing. I'm supposed to go to work today and I know the roads and I know how to get in the building. I know how to make my bed. I know how to fix breakfast. I know how to do all these things. Lord, may I do them consciously as your servant. That's freedom. That's liberty. Trusting him. And so then we can hear the catechisms. Therefore, that I belong body and soul and life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That he protects me so well. How well? You see, you're his servant. You're his servant. I mentioned to this chap yesterday the wonderful story in Joshua of the Gibeonites. You remember how they heard that Joshua and the Israelites were wiping out everybody. So they sent some emissaries that looked like they'd been on the road for months, moldy bread and nothing in their wine jugs. And they get to Joshua and they say, we've come to seek peace with you. We live at a great distance and we've heard about you and we want to be your friend. Joshua made peace with them without consulting the Lord, only to find out they were living right nearby. Well, having made this oath, and the elders of Israel with him, the Gibeonites belonged to Israel. And so when they were being attacked by other Canaanites, they sent a messenger to Joshua and said, remember, Joshua, you made an oath. We belong to you guys. You must help us. That's exactly what Joshua did. He sent an army and they defeated their enemies and protected them. And the Gibeonites became those who cut wood and carried water for the house of God. What a blessing. What a blessing. So I told this chap yesterday, that's the way we must think. We live among great enemies. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our protection. That he protects me so well. That without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from your head. That's why that marvelous verse from Luke 21 is so amazing. You will be hated by all for my sake, says Jesus, but not a hair of your head will fall. Not a hair of your head do you need to be concerned about. It will not perish. Paul saying at the end of 2 Timothy when he's about to be beheaded, he doesn't know how they'll kill him. Turns out that's what church history tells us. He said, in my first defense, no one stood with me, but the Lord stood by me, and indeed the Lord will deliver me from all harm. Paul, you're about to be killed. That's right. He'll deliver me from all harm, and through death, as this catechism will later tell us, what is death for a believer? Why do they die? Because it's the entryway into glory. That's why they die. They don't die as a penalty for sin. They die as an entryway to glory. It's a promotion when the believer dies. Not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Everything, every trial, every difficulty, all of it must fit his purpose for my salvation. So there's the basis of your comfort. There's the basis of your comfort. Then we must hear this. We must all hear this. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit. And here the Holy Spirit is mentioned. It would not be complete comfort without mentioning. By his Holy Spirit.
How can we have all this because of all God in Christ has done? And how can we have the Holy Spirit because the Lord Jesus Christ has earned Him for us in this new degree and poured Him out on us? And so, there's no other way to have it. We don't need any other way to have it. Oh, how we should thank the Lord every day we live. Thank You for Your Spirit. Fill me with the Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. To ask the Lord to fill us with that Spirit. What does the Spirit do? Well, in the words of the Catechism and in line with comfort, He assures me of what? Eternal life. He assures me that I'm His. We just had that, didn't we, in the study in the evening when we were looking at those five benefits which accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. And the first is assurance of God's love, what the Spirit brings us. What the Spirit brings us. We don't get it any other way. He assures me of eternal life. But that's not where it stops. And this last part is critical. This last part is critical. It's a test between someone who really has the true comfort and someone who claims they have it or would like it without this last reality which the Holy Spirit works in a true believer. Therefore, by His Spirit, He assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. I not only belong to Him, but I live for Him. It's not enough to say I have this position. I'm in Christ. I've been justified. There I am. That's my comfort. That's insufficient. That's great. It's true. But the reality of our comfort is going to be expressed in the way we are willing to live for Him wholeheartedly. Every day. That's living in the comfort that comes from Christ. And there's no other way to have it. And that's why so many believers, well, they don't live in this comfort. They don't live in this plane of grace. And they may be disturbed from it at times and then are brought back to it in the measure in which God's grace has been poured out on them. God doesn't give this grace to everybody, the same degree of grace, to live in this comfort consistently. And if we think about our lives, what gets us uncomfortable? What gets us angry? What gets us sinning? What puts us off? What takes our minds off the things of God and puts them on the things of the world so often when we don't have to? Or when we are doing our duty, when we're doing what we should do, the Lord is so far from us. We're not relating all of that to the fact that I belong to Him body and soul in life and in death in everything. Well, a life of this sort is a life of true comfort. But dear saints, let us not forget as we close how it was purchased. Purchased by one who had no comforts, humanly speaking, in this life. He had no comforts. From earliest years, he was not understood, and the incident in Jerusalem shows that. He was about his father's, his heavenly father's matters. And his parents did not understand. They didn't get it. His siblings didn't get it. They didn't believe in him. John 7 tells us this. All those years, Jesus Christ lived without earthly comforts, in poverty, in Nazareth, working with his hands, working with unbelievers, living with them, day in and day out. No comfort. And then, when he began his public ministry, as had been true, I'm sure, through all of his early years, from his earliest consciousness, his only comfort was God the Father, to whom he could go and to pray. But the cost of our sins cost him the presence of God the Father. He had no comfort when he died. The Father abandoned him. He was left without any comfort whatsoever, except the eternal Spirit It enabled him to endure as to his human nature, supported by his godhood, his divinity. He persevered in utter solitude. That's why the Apostles' Creed tells us he descended into hell. Hell, Calvin says, descended on him at the cross. The isolation. People think in hell I'll be partying, I will be having all of this great time. They will never see another person in hell. From all we know, it's a place of darkness. Isolation. It's horrible because we're social beings. And all they will hear are the shrieks, the cries, the gnashing of teeth, the horrors of it. Christ endured this to buy us, to redeem us, and to give us this comfort. All our comfort, all our good, dear saints, is Christ. That's why the summing up testimony of the Apostle Paul, and it should be of every Christian, is to me to live is Christ. I said this yesterday to this chap I was talking to about Romans 7. I said the only hope for us, even in the face of our best works, which are far more full of sin than we think because we are so proud, immediately we do something and we think, yeah, I did this, so we don't put it into those words, but if we don't get the credit we feel we should get, we give it to ourselves. We want the credit. We're insatiably self-centered. That's why if we can get this testimony in our minds and in our hearts, it's such a deliverance into the true comfort of a Christian. To me, to live is Christ. I don't have another existence. I don't have one. I don't need one. It's the thought of Him. It's the reality of Him. It's His love for me. It's my feeble love for Him. Oh, Lord, make it grow. And it's a life of gratitude. That's why the second question says, how many things must you know to live and die in the blessedness of this comfort? And it's three. First, the greatness of my sin and wretchedness. You can't really appreciate the comfort unless you see that. Second, how I am freed from all my sins and their wretched consequences. And third, what gratitude I owe to God for such redemption. What thankfulness. What can I render to you, O Lord, for all you've done to me? All our comfort, all our good is Christ. Is this true for us? Let us pray. O God, our Father, how unspeakably wonderful it is when you take away the blindness from us and you open our eyes to see where our true misery is, where our true wretchedness lies. When we think of our lives in the light of your word and of your perfect holiness and righteousness, instead of our self-centered imagination in the unreality that we often live in, of acting as if this life would go on forever, or that what we now have will continue as it is, and we guard it, and we seek to get more of it because our comforts are earthly, and we are idolaters. We are worshiping ourselves and things and feelings and other people and aspirations. And what a wonderful, wonderful mercy it is when your light shines in on this, like rolling a log over, and there, underneath this log, is this dead body with vermin and filth and maggots in it. And we start back in horror at this wretchedness. And we see what we really are, left to ourselves, without hope, full of madness, denying the reality that you have made us and kept us to this moment, and that judgment is coming. Oh, what a blessed thing that is. But it's only the beginning of your blessings. For if we don't see the Lord Jesus Christ as having endured all that we deserve, all that we brought on ourselves, all that the devil has inflicted upon us, all that this world and its lies and deception lead us to think. Lord, if we don't grasp that, we haven't moved beyond the hopelessness and despair of our sins. But glory be to you when you take the blinders away and you present us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His beauty, dying for us and shedding His blood so that we might be freed from all our sins and their wretched consequences and delivered from the dominion of the devil and brought into Your service and given Your Holy Spirit so that from now on we might live wholeheartedly only for You. Lord, do a work in us this morning. Do a work in us. Every true believer here. Deepen our love for Christ. Give us a fresh determination to turn to You, O Savior, by the Spirit, for the strength we need to overcome our reluctance to live the lives You've put us, where You've put us, to Your glory. For the shorter is right, the chief end of man is to glorify God. And this is the way we do it. It's both the way to glorify You and to have comfort and to live in that comfort and to die in it. Oh, come upon us, O God, this morning. In new measure. To You be all the praise and the honor and the glory and the blessing and the power for whatever You do. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn. Number 609, Paul Gerhardt's wonderful hymn, Why Should Cross and Trial Grieve Me? Number 609.